I'd like to welcome to the microphone this evening Dr. Nick Trakakis, and it's a great pleasure to have him here to share in the life and work of St. Maximus the Confessor.
Thank you, Father Chris, and to the Central Youth Committee for inviting me to give a talk today on St. Maximus the Confessor, who is by, I think, any measure, one of the great saints and theologians of the Church. He, as we'll see, he led a truly amazing life, a very difficult life, and there's much to be learned from his life and from his writings. And I've got the Apolidikion that we sing on his feast day on January the 21st, and I particularly like the phrase, "You are the harp of the Spirit," that sums up, I think, the way the Church sees St. Maximus. Now, just to begin with, a few very quick facts about St. Maximus. He was born in Constantinople, but he died in a far-off outpost that wasn't even really part of the empire, called Larzica, which is modern-day Georgia. He died in exile, as we'll see, and he's widely regarded as one of the greatest Byzantine theologians. Two scholars from my university, Bronwyn Neal and Pauline Allen, who have done a lot to translate Maximus's writings into English. They also translated his biography, his life, which I've got here from the very first English translation of his biography, worth looking into. And they say in their introduction, they say, Maximus the Confessor stands out as the most productive and significant theological figure in either Eastern or Western Christendom during the 7th century. An Orthodox historian and theologian, John Mayendorf, similarly said, Maximus in many respects may be regarded as the real father of Byzantine theology. And I found an article... an article on Maximus in a Protestant Encyclopedia of Theology, which was published in 1903, which had this to say about Maximus. He said, Maximus was one of the most estimable, one of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time, known and valued except from afar by few, yet nonetheless in the firmament of the Christian Church, a star of the first magnitude. It's the kind of thing you'd rarely find in a Protestant encyclopedia these days. So Maximus was one of the characteristic features of Maximus' life is that he became a bridging figure between the churches of the East and the West. He was always willing to defer to Rome, but only as long as Rome was the protector of orthodoxy. And orthodoxy back then, well, at least according to someone like Maximus, meant that which accorded with patristic and conciliar tradition, that is, with the writings of the fathers and the creeds of the ecumenical councils. So orthodoxy wasn't what was promulgated by the emperor or the bishop of Rome. It was what was consistent with the teachings of the fathers, the scriptures, of course, and the councils. And, of course, Maximus is now known by the title of Confessor, which was given to him due to his defence of the orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ against the heresy of monothelitism. And I'll come back to monothelitism a bit later. So he has the title of confessor, not martyr, because he wasn't literally killed for his beliefs, though it came quite close to that. But he nevertheless suffered exile and imprisonment for his beliefs. So he was stood up and confessed the truth, and for that he paid a heavy price. So what I'll do just to begin with is I'll provide a bit of background to Maximus' life and work, just so you can get a better idea of the kind of society and culture that he lived in before we turn to his life and writings themselves. So this was a time when... a time of transition between the early Christianity and medieval Christianity. So it was a time after the downfall of the Western Roman Empire and after the zenith of the Byzantine Christian Empire under Justinian, and I'll come to Justinian in a moment. But it was also before the schism between the Eastern Byzantine Church and the Western Roman Church had reached a point of no return. There already cracks had begun to appear, but definitely there was no real schism just yet. And it was also a time just after what was one of the most creative periods in patristic thought, in Christian theology. It was just after the time of people like Origen, the Cappadocian Fathers, St. Gregory of Nyssa, Augustine, and it was these theologians who, it was their work that someone like Maximus was drawing on and influenced by. It was also this time that Maximus lived in, was also one of the most catastrophic periods in the Byzantine Empire before the Crusades. And I'll explain that in a bit later. And as I mentioned, this was the age of Justinian, who was the last great Roman emperor. One of the things that he's best known for is he tried to restore the Roman Empire to its former glory, and to a considerable extent he succeeded. He was a Latin-speaking emperor. He would have known Greek, but back then Latin was still the official language of the empire. He's known for his ambitious building program. The major church Hagia Sophia in Constantinople was rebuilt under Justinian. And it was also a time of various wars that Justinian was fighting, in particular the age-old struggle against the Persian Empire. When Justinian became emperor, his troops were fighting, it were actually at that very moment, fighting against the Persians. And what Justinian did was he managed to secure a truce with the Persians, a 50-year truce, though the Persians agreed to that on the condition that the Byzantines paid them a very hefty tribute, a very hefty amount of money every year. But nevertheless, Justinian secured a peace on these terms. His successors, once Justinian died, didn't agree to continue paying this tribute, and as a result, the war with the Persians continued. Now, on the theological front, one of Justinian's major battles was with the Monophysites, and I'll explain who the Monophysites were in a minute. But what Justinian was trying to do was to reconcile the Orthodox group who abided by the Council of Chalcedon, and I'll come back to that council in a minute. He tried to reconcile these followers of Chalcedon with the Monophysites, and he convened an ecumenical council to do this. This is now known as the Fifth Ecumenical Council. But unfortunately, he didn't have much success, and as a result, the Monophysites split off into their own group, and this was in fact the first major and lasting schism within Christendom. So, just to give you an idea now of the kind of success that Justinian had as far as his, you know, foreign policy is concerned, this was the empire that how it looked at the death of Justinian. So he pretty much reclaimed much of the old Roman Empire. But by a bit after the death of Maximus, this is what the empire looked like. It had pretty much shrunk. And not only that, but on the very year of Maximus's death, in the year 662, the Eastern Emperor of the time even moved his offices, his court, to the west, to Sicily. So that just gives you an idea of the achievement of Justinian. Now, I'll say something briefly about some of the major theological groups in the age of Justinian. Who were the major theological group? What were the major theological groups of this time? I've already mentioned the Monophysites. So who were the Monophysites? Well, as you can tell, the word itself is a compound word made of two Greek words, monos, meaning one or only one, and physis, meaning nature. So the Monophysites believed that Christ has only one nature, a divine nature, even though he has taken on an earthly and human body. So on the Monophysite view, even though Christ has a human side, this humanity is almost swamped by his divine nature. And the Monophysites rejected the Council of Chalcedon. Now, this council, which is now known as the Fourth Ecumenical Council, met in the year 451, and it rejected the Monophysite view of Christ. And you can see in the Creed of Chalcedon, which I've given an excerpt there of it, the way in which it describes Christ. So it says, Christ is to be recognised in two natures without confusion, and I've given the original Greek words in red there, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction in natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence or hypostasis. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. So the major idea here is what's called the hypostatic union. So Christ has two natures, not one, as the Monophysites thought, but these two natures are united in the one hypostasis, in the one person of Jesus Christ. And even though the two natures are united in this way, they still retain in full their characteristic properties. So the human nature remains human, the divine nature remains divine. Okay, so that's the Orthodox view. Now, another major theological group of this time were the followers of Origen, the Origenists. Now, Origen was, you know, is usually regarded to be one of the most important theologians and biblical scholars of the early church. He was born in Alexandria in Egypt. He was a pupil of Clement of Alexandria, and after Clement, he succeeded. He became the head of what was called the catechetical school in Alexandria, a kind of theological academy. And then Origen also attended the lectures of someone by the name of Ammonius Saccas, who was to be the founder of a major philosophical movement called Neoplatonism. And then Origen moved from Alexandria to Palestine, where he attracted many, many students, many followers. And he wrote all sorts of different theological works, but one of his more popular ones was called On First Principles, which is a kind of a systematic overview of Christian doctrine. But nevertheless, Origen had many controversial and even heretical ideas. And you can see there, under the heading there of Origenists, what some of these ideas were. And I've got one of his followers, by the way, was Evagrius Ponticus, who was another very influential writer of this time. Evagrius was actually ordained an anagnostis, a reader, by St. Basil the Great. And he went on to also be ordained a deacon by St. Gregory of Nazianzus. And he followed St. Gregory to Constantinople, but then Evagrius got himself involved in a scandalous love affair. He had to leave, so he decided to become a monk. He went to the Egyptian desert and became a follower of Origen. And two of the ideas that people like Origen and Evagrius put forward were the pre-existence of souls and the idea of the apokatastasis. So the pre-existence of souls is the idea that we not only live after we die, but we also had some kind of life before we were born. Before we were born, we existed as a kind of a spiritual or intellectual being, and it was only because we turned away from God that we fell and assumed a body. And the kind of body we assumed would depend on the kind of how far we turned away from God, what kind of sin we committed. So the more radical the turning away, the more kind of gross the body would be. So you might be find yourself as taking on the body of an animal, for example. So this was the originist view. Another idea was the apokatastasis, which is something like at the end of time, we all return to take this pure spiritual existence that we had at the very beginning. So one of Origen's famous idea is that the end is always like the beginning. Now, these were very controversial ideas, but they were also very influential. And also influential was the asceticism that the originists practiced. They were very ascetical in their practice. But it was a kind of intellectual asceticism, if I can put it like that. He had a very intellectual bent. It was very much anti-matter, anti-body. So Origen, for example, regarded the essence of asceticism as the liberation of the soul. He doesn't mention the body, but the liberation of the soul, which he regarded as immortal. So he was following Plato in that way. So it was a kind of intellectualist spirituality. It didn't leave much room for the body or the heart. And this was one of the things that Maximus was very influenced by all this, but he sought to correct the imbalance that he found in the originist view. Okay, now, the final group that I mentioned, the final theological group of this time that I mentioned were what is sometimes called the Kyrillian Chalcedonians, or these were pretty much just the Orthodox of the time. They were followers of St. Cyril of Alexandria, who was the Patriarch of Alexandria. They were the majority at the Council of Chalcedon. They dominated Byzantine theology during this time, the 6th century. And they thought that there was no real contradiction between the teachings of Cyril and the teachings of the Council of Chalcedon. So, just a bit of background here. Cyril, as I mentioned, he was a famous patriarch of Alexandria. He was renowned for his zeal with which he championed orthodoxy. Some take a less complimentary view of him and focus on the way he treated the non-orthodox. If you see the film Hypatia, which came out recently, it depicts Cyril as a bit of an intolerant patriarch who persecuted and even was behind the murder of Hypatia, which is not the majority view amongst scholars. Now, what Cyril was trying to do, though, was he was reacting against some of the controversial or heretical ideas of Nestorius, who was a patriarch of Constantinople, but whose views on Christ's nature were condemned as heretical. So Nestorius was someone who overemphasized the separateness of the divine and human natures of Christ to such an extent that he almost began talking of there being two different persons in Christ, a kind of schizophrenic view, two different persons. But Cyril wanted to retain the unity within the divine and human natures of Christ. So he emphasised the idea I mentioned earlier of the hypostatic unity, that there is a union of two natures, the divine and the human, in the one person of Christ. And the problem is, at this time, all this terminology of hypostasis, essence, person, wasn't all very well defined. It was still a bit vague. And some of the things that Cyril said were open to misinterpretation. So one of the famous phrases he used, which I've got up here, mia physis to theologo cisarcomeni, which literally translates as one nature of the divine word incarnate. But the problem is that when Cyril used the word physis, it's not clear always whether he meant nature or hypostasis. But the Monophysites just ran with this and interpreted it in a way which, in a way, suited their theological view. And so they thought of Cyril as being a proponent, an advocate of Monophysitism. And so that's why they thought that if you follow Cyril, you can't accept the Council of Chalcedon. Whereas the Orthodox thought that there is no contradiction between Cyril and Chalcedon. All right, so that's just a bit by way of background. Now on to Maximus himself, finally. Now, in his biography, which I'll say again is very well worth reading, it says something about his early years and describes his parents as, it says, his parents were nobles by descent. Their piety was their hallmark. And it says a bit later, they moulded the noble youth, that is Maximus, inculcating in him a strong inclination towards the good and everything that was persuasive towards consenting to virtue. Maximus received a very good education, the kind of education that was common to young people who aspired to a career in the imperial service or the church. And in his biography it says, and this I really like, it says, it was philosophy and those disciplines derived from it which he, Maximus, especially embraced and delighted in and preferred above everything else. Now, there is actually another biography that was written around about, was written by a contemporary of Maximus, but it was written in Syriac, not in Greek. And this was only discovered 35 years ago in the British Museum. And it's interesting that, well, when it was discovered, people thought, well, this might throw new light on Maximus because it was written at such a close time to Maximus's own life. But unfortunately, it was quickly realised that it was written by a Monophysite, by someone who was very hostile to Maximus. So it gives a very skewed interpretation of Maximus. So it's not a very historically reliable account. But in any case, it gives a very different account of Maximus' early years, which I won't go into here. Now, in his early 30s, Maximus decides to take up a career in the imperial service. He was actually invited to this position by the emperor, Heraclius. Now, Heraclius was a bit like Justinian. He was an amazing emperor. He achieved an extraordinary amount. And if you remember earlier, just a bit before Maximus's death, the empire had already begun to shrink. And during Heraclius's reign, there were all sorts of problems going on, all sorts of threats, external threats and internal problems. Externally, the Slavs were swarming over the Balkan Peninsula. The Persians had occupied large parts of Anatolia, what is present-day Turkey. So shortly after Heraclius became emperor, the Persians had occupied major cities like Antioch, Damascus, even Jerusalem. They went into Jerusalem, they captured the city, they removed the true cross from the shrine of the Holy Sepulchre and took it back to Ctesiphon, which is the capital of the Persian Empire. They took Egypt, Alexandria. So there were all these external threats. Internally too, the economy was disrupted, the administration disorganized, the army was depleted and demoralized. So pretty much like contemporary Greece. Now, Heraclius pretty much reorganized and strengthened the empire. And he won a lot of the territories that were lost. He spent the first 18 years of his reign engaged in an ultimately successful war with the Persians. He also replaced Latin with Greek as the official language. But unfortunately, he did a few things which were religiously or theologically suspect. One of those was that after his first wife died, he married his niece, which raised the anger of the church officials, as you'd expect. And he also tried to reconcile the Orthodox or the Chalcedonians with the opposing faction, which were by then not called the Monophysites, but the Monothelites. And I'll come back to that a bit later. But his intentions were good, but the way in which he tried to do that was a bit unorthodox and a bit, you know, theologically suspect. This is what got him into trouble with people like Maximus. Maximus became, in the end, one of Heraclius' greatest enemies. And in a quote from this book here, which is again by Pauline Allen and Bronwyn Neal, they've translated a series of the most important documents relating to Maximus' life. In their introduction to this, they say, with ever-Slav enemies to the north and Persians and Arabs to the east, the last thing Emperor Heraclius needed was a recalcitrant monk stirring up dissent in Africa and Italy. This was Maximus the Confessor. And I'll explain, this will become clearer a bit later. But what you'll see is you see this really immensely powerful emperor being taken on by a lowly, humble monk who's not even a priest, Maximus. And it's just an extraordinary event. But Heraclius was a very popular leader. He inspired the people with a new spirit of faith, service, and self-sacrifice. He restored the empire from all these internal and external problems that he was suffering from. And many people believe that if it wasn't for Heraclius' achievements, that the empire would have succumbed to the Arab Muslims much earlier than 1453. So this is largely Heraclius' achievement that the Byzantine Empire withstood the Ottoman Turks for so long. So as I mentioned, soon after Heraclius became emperor, the empire was run over by the Persians. They took Damascus, they took Jerusalem, Alexandria, and even in the year 626, they were about to take Constantinople as well. They were on the verge of taking Constantinople. But Heraclius valiantly fought against the Persians. He reclaimed all the territory that had been lost since 613, including cities like Antioch, Damascus, Jerusalem, and much of Egypt. In 628, he recovered the relic of the true cross from the Persian capital. And in 630, he personally restored the cross to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. So he was, you know, and when he returned to Constantinople, he was hailed as a hero, as a modern-day Moses or Alexander the Great or a Scipio, who was a famous Roman general. So this is the person that Maximus initially served when he became, when he took on the job of what's known as a protasigritis, which is a sigritis is an imperial secretary. So a protasigritis was the head of all these imperial secretaries. And so he was kind of the chief of the imperial chancellery. It was a position that enjoyed enormous influence. It was one of the highest positions at the imperial court. And people like St. Photius in the 9th century also held this post. And in this position, his role was to supervise imperial notaries, which were legal documents, and to manage the court archives. But he didn't stay in this position for very long, only for about 3 years. Then he gave it up and withdrew to a monastery. But he formed many good relations with people there, and he continued to keep in touch with his friends, the friends that he had made, throughout the rest of his life. So he took up the monastic life. Initially, he went to a monastery near Chrysopolis, which, it's just here, right opposite the capital, Constantinople. And his basic motivation was he wanted to pursue the life of quiet prayer and solitude, of isihia. And later on, he acquired a disciple, Anastasius, who they were to remain close friends and constant companions for the rest of their lives. They were only separated towards the very end, and I'll come to that later on. But a few years later, he left the monastery at Chrysopolis and he went to a monastery further south, further away from the capital, at a place called Kizikas. And it's not exactly known why he made that move. But he was to move again not long after. He spent just a few months, maybe a year at most, at Kizikas. But then, as I mentioned earlier, in 626, the Persians were on the verge of taking Constantinople. And so he had to flee with the monks at the monastery, and they left for North Africa and stopping on the way to Cyprus and Crete. And they made their way eventually to Carthage in modern-day Tunisia. And North Africa at this time, there were many Greeks, Byzantine Greeks, living there. You'll remember this is part, North Africa became, under Justinian, one of those areas that were reclaimed under the Byzantine Empire. So there were many Greek-speaking Byzantines living there when Maximus got there. And he settled in the city of Carthage, which was a famous ancient city which had, in the BC, before Christ period, was almost a kingdom in itself, and it was famous for constantly fighting wars against the ancient Greeks and Romans, the so-called Punic Wars. By around the year 200 AD, there was a flourishing Christian community there in Carthage, and it was also the home of a very famous Christian theologian. Who knows who that is? Who was the very famous Christian theologian who lived in Carthage? Anyone? Saint? I was thinking of someone else, even more famous. Saint John? No. All right, a clue. His name begins with A. Who said that? Augustine? Yes. Augustine. Augustine. So Augustine lived in Carthage. This was before he became a Christian. And then before he went to Italy and converted to Christianity. Now, the interesting thing is that Maximus spent 15 years in Carthage. And Carthage was, at this time, a place which was theologically heavily under the influence of Augustine. And yet, Maximus never once mentions Augustine. It's very strange. Okay, and during this time, Maximus acquires quite a reputation, a theological reputation. He lives in a monastery together with someone called Sophronius, who was to become the Patriarch of Jerusalem. Sophronius was the abbot of the monastery, and it was Sophronius who woke Maximus up to the threat of monothelitism, which I'll come back to a bit later. Sophronius was also, when he became patriarch, he was a witness to a very tragic event in the year 638. He witnessed the collapse of the Patriarchate of Jerusalem to the invading Arab Muslims, a very tragic time. He was the one who witnessed that. But he was also the one who stood up, and one of the very first people who stood up against the rising heresy of monothelitism. And he was the one who said pretty much to Maximus, look, you've got to wake up and realize what's going on here. There's a really important threat to the church, monothelitism. So what is monothelitism? Now, again, it's one of those compound words, monos, only, and thelema, meaning will, your will. And the idea here is that Christ has only one will. So the monothelites still held that Christ is one person with two natures, a divine and a human nature, but they thought that the single person of Christ expressed itself in a single will. And people like the Emperor Heraclius saw this as a kind of way of bringing together the Orthodox Chalcedonians and the Monophysites as a kind of compromise solution. And monothelitism developed out of a similar idea called monoenergism. Again, from the words, the Greek words monos and energia, energia meaning an activity, not so much an energy, but an activity, an action. So the idea again is that Christ is a single person, and he expresses himself through a single will and a single activity, a single action. The problem is that, according to the Orthodox view, is that these ideas of monothelitism and monoenergism, they come together with the Monophysite view. So if Christ has only one will, one activity, this implies that he has only one nature. And so the Orthodox strongly rejected the monothelite view. For the emperor, at least, for Heraclius, this was, a really good way of trying to reconcile the opposing factions. And so together with the patriarch of the time, the patriarch of Constantinople, Sergius, he devised a plan of reuniting these two warring factions, the monothelites and the Orthodox. Now, again, it's important to realise that Heraclius and the patriarch Sergius were very popular figures. They had a lot of support from the people during this time. They ruled for a long time. Each of them enjoyed long rules. And they cooperated very closely in the affairs of church and state. So when Heraclius was away fighting against the Persians, it would be Sergius who would step in as regent and take over the administration of the state. And in fact, in 626, as I mentioned, when Maximus fled Constantinople because Constantinople was under threat from the Persians, it was Sergius who helped protect the city, and he was hailed as a hero for doing that. And this, in a way, is a good example of the kind of relationship at its best during the Byzantine Empire between the church and the state. It was a relationship of symphonia, of harmony, where both the church and the state worked closely together. So the intentions of Heraclius and Sergius were very good, but the way in which they tried to reconcile the two different factions was perhaps not the best way. But in any case, they had a bit of success, at least in the beginning, in the 630s. Many church groups which were outside of the... were not in communion with the church in Constantinople were brought back into the fold. The Armenian church came back into the fold first. Then similar successes were achieved with the churches of Syria and Mesopotamia. But the greatest success was achieved with the church of Egypt in Alexandria, where the patriarch of the time, Kyros, brought many of the Monophysites, the non-Chalcedonians, back into union with the church of Constantinople. So this was quite an achievement. But still, it was very controversial. And what happened a bit later was that the patriarch Sergius thought that the only way to really get rid of this theological controversy was to try to silence any discussion, any debate about this. So he issued a statement, a psiphos, or a judgment, which pretty much just forbade any discussion of this topic. Now, initially, Maximus and many in the Orthodox group accepted this. They thought, well, maybe this will help to calm the waters down a bit. But then a bit later, the emperor Heraclius issued a similar statement, and what's called the ecthesis, or a statement of faith, an exposition of faith. And this is pretty much the same as the psiphos, but this time it has the emperor's signature, his seal of approval. But he also moves slightly in the direction of favouring monothelitism. So he describes, for example, the very speaking of two wills as, now I'll quote here, beyond the daring of Nestorius. So he describes the two wills view, the Orthodox view, as a kind of heretical view. And this led to intense controversy. A few months later, the patriarch, Sergius, died, and the chief defender of the ecthesis became someone called Pyrrhus. Now, Pyrrhus was a very, how can I put it, a very unseemly character. He was deposed soon after he became patriarch. Then later on, he became patriarch again for about a month and was deposed again a second time. The first time he was deposed was because he was involved in an attempt to assassinate the emperor together with somebody else, and they were both kicked out of the capital by the Senate. Now, you also have to realise that this was a time when, even though the Persians had been successfully kept at bay, this was a time when there was another major threat knocking on the door of the Byzantine Empire. That was the threat of the Arab Muslims. In the year 632, Muhammad died, and only 10 years later, the Arab Muslims had pretty much taken over much of the former Byzantine Empire. They had taken Damascus, they had taken Jerusalem, as I mentioned, in the year 638. They had taken over much of the former Persian Empire, and they had taken over Alexandria by 642. So this is the background behind which this controversy over monothelitism played out. And I'll come back to this point a bit later. Now, Maximus up to this time was pretty much laying low, but he came out in July 645, and for the first time he publicly defended the monothelite, fought against the monothelite view, and he engaged in a debate with Pyrrhus, a public debate. Now, Pyrrhus by this time was deposed. He was no longer Patriarch of Constantinople. He actually was, at this time, an abbot of the monastery at Chrysopolis, which was the very first place where Maximus's life as a monk started. This was a debate that was held at Carthage, and we still have a record of this debate, and you can see that Maximus, well, the Pyrrhus was no match for Maximus. It was just a one-sided affair, and Maximus was persuaded to accept the Orthodox position, and he was even persuaded to go all the way to Rome, to the Pope, and to confess to the Pope that he had abandoned the monothelite view and that he had converted to the Orthodox view. But later, Pyrrhus, being the person that he is, he changed his mind and he reverted back to monothelitism. And in Maximus' biography, it says he returned like a dog to his own vomit. And so the Pope, Pope Theodore of the time, he had enough. He excommunicated Pyrrhus, and in a really interesting episode, he signed, signed the decree of excommunication with a pen that had been dipped into the Eucharistic chalice. So that's how heated these debates had become. Now, One of the successors of Heraclius, who was his grandson, Constance, was to join in this debate. He, when he became emperor, he issued an edict, what's called the Typos of Constance. And he tried to overcome this theological controversy by requiring adherence to orthodoxy. And by this he meant he required everybody on either side of the debate to simply stop discussing the issue of monothelitism and just accept the decisions of the ecumenical councils that had been formulated up to that time. And he made it quite a strict edict. He stated that anybody who dared to reopen the discussion over monothelitism would face a very harsh penalty. And this was also endorsed by the patriarch of the time, Patriarch Paul. The decree was posted outside Hagia Sophia. And so the aim was to silence the discussion over this issue of the number of activities and wills in Christ for the sake of peace among the churches. Now, Maximus's view was he just completely rejected this. He was actually, it's interesting, he was often asked by people, look, what's the big deal? Why don't you just accept what the emperor is trying to do? He's just trying to bring peace to this warring controversy where, you know, we have all sorts of external threats. We've got the Arab Muslims trying to take over. We've got all these different theological groups fighting against each other. Let's just try and put an end to this controversy by not talking about it. So what could be so wrong with what the emperor is trying to do and the patriarch? Maximus' response was really interesting. He said, well, first of all, the truth should never be silenced, should never suppress the truth. And secondly, any union or any peace achieved in this way can only be a false union, a false peace. And he also questioned the right of the emperor to interfere in matters of doctrine. And Maximus consistently did this throughout his life, which got him into trouble. He consistently rejected the right of the emperor to define the faith, to define what is what we should accept as true as Christians. And again, you've got to remember, this is a humble, lowly monk fighting against an emperor who could just crush him, you know, without any second thought. Now, it wasn't only Maximus that rejected the emperor's attempt to silence the issue. Rome also rejected this. And the Pope at this time, Pope Martin, convened a large council, a synod, called the Lateran Council. Over 100 bishops attended this council. Maximus was there, or he was in Rome at this time, but it's not clear what role he played in the council. Some think that he was trying to just stay in the background so as not to get himself into more trouble with the emperor. In any case, Maximus was at this stage, he was quite an old man, 70 years of age, and the council, the Lateran Synod, rejected the emperor's typos, his edict, and this was considered by the emperor as treason. You know, he considered this as an act of treason. So he had both the Pope and Maximus arrested and taken to Constantinople. The Pope, Pope Martin, he was tried for treason. He was condemned to death, but this was commuted to exile, and so he was deposed, defrocked, ill-treated, and exiled to a far-flung area of the empire, and he died there about a year later. And he was actually the last pope to die as a martyr. Then it was Maximus's turn. And he was tried a number of times, and these were pretty much show trials. The decision was already made, really. And they were show trials because, as you remember, the threat at this time was that the Arab Muslims were taking over the empire, and so they needed someone to blame. Who was to blame? Maximus and his followers, who were trying to undermine the empire through their attempts to discuss and reopen this debate over monothelitism. And so the charges that were made against him were treason, that he was violating the law, the ecclesiastical and civil law, by refusing to be in communion with the Church of Constantinople. And all sorts of, you know, trumped up theological accusations were made about that he was proclaiming certain Origenist heresies and so on. And the decision was that he was exiled to Thrace, to Thrace. And so this was a time when the fight against monothelitism had now been reduced to one man. Pope Martin had just passed away. So the only person virtually who was now fighting against monothelitism was this single lowly monk, Maximus. The whole fate of the Orthodox faith rested on this monk, Maximus. So he went into exile, but he continued fighting against the monothelite position, even in exile. He had a dispute with the bishop there, which we still have a record of, and Maximus won this debate, and he even suggested to the bishop Theodosius to persuade the emperor and the patriarch to renounce their heretical monothelite views. Theodosius agreed, but he didn't have any luck. And even a bit later, a month or so later, he himself, Theodosius, turned back to the monothelite position. So it was a bit like the Pyrrhus story running again. Now, Maximus was tried a second time while he was in exile. A number of representatives of the emperor and the church in Constantinople were sent to meet him, and they threatened him with excommunication if he refused to rejoin communion with the Church of Constantinople. But Maximus simply refused, and so he was exiled again to another part of Thrace, and he spent 6 years there. So the emperor was kind of running out of options, so he decided to bring him back to Constantinople and try him for a third time. And Maximus was asked to endorse the typos of Constance, the edict of Constance, but again, Maximus refused. And so Maximus was... he was at this time, he was with two of his disciples, both having the name Anastasius. And both of them were stripped of their status as monks, and they were beaten savagely and thrown into prison. On the next day, Maximus had his tongue and right hand amputated, and the same was done to his disciples. And then they were taken around the city and exposed to the scorn of the people. And there's an amazing description of this in his biography, which I'll just read. It says, firstly, they stretched the holy Maximus in four directions and ordered the withered man to be beaten with ropes. They didn't show any pity for his old age. Then a bit later on it says, when Maximus and his disciples were hardly able to draw breath, they dragged them off and threw them in prison. Then the next day, it says, that God speaking tongue, which bubbled forth words exceeding rivers, they unlawfully cut off internally from the pharynx and the attached epiglottis, so that by removing his speech, they would remove both his word and teaching with it, and in the future he would be voiceless and silent. Then a bit later on it says, tying the Blessed One, that is Maximus, up with thin ropes, they cut off his right hand with a knife and a mallet and threw it on the ground. And then he goes on to say, they dragged, that is Maximus and his disciples, they dragged them and led them around the agora, that is like the city centre, mocking their amputated limbs and uttering obscure screams and haranguing them with scoffs and jeers. And then it says, describes how they were sent off into exile. And it says, they were uncared for. This is in exile. They were uncared for, naked, barefoot, without food, deprived of all their necessities of life, not being near to the sea so they could not be visited by anyone taking pity on them. And the most terrible of all was that they were also separated from each other. So this was the first time the Maximus was separated from his close friend and disciple Anastasius. And they were, the place that they were taken to was this place here, Larsika, which is in modern day Georgia. So Constantinople is somewhere around here, I think, or is it here? Here. So they were shipped off to Larsika. And not long after Maximus died, over 80 years of age, abandoned except for his disciples, who he no longer was in touch with. And there was no protest from anyone, no protest from Rome or from anybody else. And there's an interesting passage in one of Maximus's works, which I've quoted here, where he writes, "Friends are abundant, that is, in times of prosperity. In time of trial, you can barely find one." It was very much the case with Maximus. But within 20 years, his teachings were vindicated at the Sixth Ecumenical Council. The sad thing is that he wasn't there to witness the victory himself. But in the end, his views were the ones that won out. And the emperor, Constans, there was great hatred felt against the emperor, partly because of the way he treated Maximus. And he, the emperor himself, was to be murdered in Sicily in 668, where he had gone to flee the invading Arab Muslims. So that's Maximus' life, very briefly, in a nutshell. And I'll just briefly also say something about his writings. One misconception about Maximus is that his writings are very difficult. They're very theologically abstract, very difficult to understand and read. But some of his writings are that way, but most of his writings are actually very accessible, very easy to understand, and they're really worth reading. And especially the book of his called Centuries on Love, which is it's arranged in four groups of 100. So there's four centuries, and there are 100 so-called chapters in each group. They're not really chapters. They're more like very short paragraphs. Some of them only run to one sentence or so. And they're arranged in this way so that they can be accessible. They can be easy to understand and remember. I'll come back to this book a bit later. It's an amazing book. Another more theologically inclined book is what's called the Ambigua. In Greek, it's aporia, which means ambiguities, difficulties, problems. And they're difficulties or problems that were thought to exist in the writings of St. Gregory of Nazianzus. And what Maximus was trying to do was he was trying to reclaim Gregory from the Origenists. So the Origenists had tried to interpret Gregory in a way that fitted with their views. And what Maximus was trying to do was to say that, well, no, this is a misinterpretation of St. Gregory's works. He's not an Origenist. There is another more plausible way of understanding Gregory's works. So in this book, Maximus is arguing against the Origenists, not against the Monothelites. And a famous contemporary Catholic theologian, Hans Urs von Balthasar, who's written probably one of the most one of the greatest books on Maximus, called The Cosmic Liturgy. It's a difficult book, but if you're interested, it's worth dipping into. And he said, he described this book of Maximus's as the single most significant anti-Originist writing from Greek patristic literature. So it's quite an endorsement. Another important book that Maximus wrote was the Mystagogia, which is a treatise on liturgical symbolism, where he discusses the symbolism of the church building and of the liturgical services. He also left behind many biblical commentaries and letters. Now, just to finish up, I'll say something about two very important ideas or themes in Maximus's works. The first of which is the idea of deification or theosis. And so for Maximus, as for the Orthodox tradition in general, the goal of life is deification, theosis. And I've got a quote here from one of Maximus's letters where he says, "For unto this he made us, that we might become partakers of the divine nature." So that phrase, partakers of the divine nature, is borrowed directly from the scriptures, where in the second book of Peter it speaks of we are called to become partakers of the divine nature. And Maximus goes on, and sharers of his eternity, and that we appear like to him according to the deification of grace. So we become by grace what God is by nature. And Maximus draws, and he follows many other church writers in this, he draws a parallel between the incarnation and the deification. So just as the incarnation of the Son involved the God's self-emptying, God's kenosis in becoming human, so our deification involves our kenosis, our emptying, our self-emptying of our passions, self-emptying of our passions. I'll come back to this idea of passions in a minute. But for Maximus, what's distinctive about his theological outlook is that deification is a cosmic thing. It doesn't just involve you as an individual, it involves the entire world. So things like the fall, the incarnation, deification, they all have cosmic repercussions. So deification is not something that you achieve in isolation from the rest of creation, but something that you lead creation back to its pre-fallen state, to its original state. So Maximus offers what could be called a cosmic theology. Now, returning to this other theme of the passions, Maximus has a lot to say about what's called in Greek apatheia, and he links this to agape, love. So apatheia is literally without passion, passionlessness, or it could be translated as dispassion or detachment. So what is a passion then, according to Maximus? Now, I've got a quote there. The abbreviation CC is just an abbreviation for Centuries on Charity, or the Centuries on Love, the very first book I mentioned. And Maximus there states, a passion is a movement of the soul contrary to nature. So it's contrary to nature, either toward irrational love or senseless hate of something, or on account of something material. And he goes on to give some examples. He says, could be an irrational love of food, or an irrational love of a woman, or of wealth, or passing glory, or any other material thing. Or it could be a kind of a senseless hate. Now, the important thing is that, for Maximus at least, not all passions are ruled out as bad or harmful. So he does talk of the passion for deification, of supernatural passions. But initially at least, if you think of passions as being, you know, kind of emotions or things of that sort that you need to just simply get rid of, then how do you reconcile that with the emphasis that Maximus places on love? I mean, love is one of the major themes in Maximus's works. You know, he speaks of, on the one hand, he has the negative dimension where he emphasises apatheia, cutting off the passions. But this is supplemented with a positive dimension where he talks about the importance of love. But how do you reconcile the two? If you're going to cut off all the passions, then won't all that also include the passion of love? So shouldn't you get rid of love as well? Now, Maximus' solution is that, well, his solution is to think about what exactly is apatheia. Is it really just cutting off all the passions, good and bad? Or is it simply the restoration of what is natural, what is in accordance with unfallen nature? So for Maximus, apatheia does not mean cutting off the passions. It means, kind of the technical term in English is sublimation, or a better word might be purification or transformation. So the aim is not to cut off the passions, but to sublimate them, to transform them, to bring them back to their natural states, to what they should be like. So I've got a quote here from Maximus, which brings this out a bit. He says, for the mind of the one who is continually with God, even his concupiscence, that is sexual desire or lust, abounds beyond measure into a divine desire, and whose entire irascible element, that is anger, is transformed into divine love. So there you have something that is a negative, unworthy passion being transformed, sublimated into divine love. And he goes on to say, for by an enduring participation in the divine illumination, and so for Maximus, illumination is the height of the spiritual life, and you have this in St. Gregory of Nazianzus too. So for by an enduring participation in the divine illumination, it has become altogether shining bright, and having bound its passable element to itself, turned it around to a never-ending divine desire and an unceasing love. So focus on those words, never-ending and unceasing. This is an idea that Maximus draws on from St. Gregory of Nyssa. It's the idea of epectasis. It's a kind of a never-ending progress. So the idea is that when we die, our journey into God doesn't just stop, but it continues deeper and deeper into God forever. And this is the kind of thing that Maximus is here alluding to. Now, just to finish up, I'll come back to this book, Centuries on Love, which is, as I mentioned, it's a wonderful work, well worth looking at. Unfortunately, there aren't any really good English translations of the whole thing, but you can get some very good excerpts of it in this book, which has other writings from St. Maximus in it as well. And in this work, the theme of love just dominates every page. And in the very first sentence, Maximus writes, and I've got it here, love, that is agape, is a good disposition of the soul by which one prefers no creature to the knowledge of God. And by knowledge of God, Maximus meant the experience of God. It is impossible to attain a lasting possession of this love if one has any attachment to earthly things. The second point, love springs from detachment, that is apatheia. Apatheia from hope in God, hope from patient endurance and long-suffering, and these from all-embracing self-mastery. Self-mastery from fear of God, and fear of God from faith in the Lord. Number 13, the one who loves God cannot help but love also every man as himself, even though he is displeased by the passions of those who are not yet purified. Thus, when he sees their conversion and amendment, he rejoices with an unbounded and unspeakable joy. 17, blessed is the man who has learned to love all men equally. And this is a very frequent theme in Maximus' writings. He always talks about the requirement of loving everybody equally, just as God loves every human being equally. 18, blessed is the man who is not attached to any corruptible or transitory thing. 19, blessed is the mind which has gone beyond all things and takes unceasing delight in the divine beauty. 33, the mind is pure when it is removed from ignorance and illuminated by divine light. And number 34, the soul is pure when it has been freed from the passions and rejoices unceasingly in divine love. So passions are a sign of spiritual instability. They're a sign of a sinful condition, and that's why God is without passion. He is passionless. So that's it. Thank you.
You mentioned the cross.
Yes.
Could you please explain what you meant by the cross? And that it was taken back from Persia.
There was a relic, a part of the cross that was still in Jerusalem at this time. And when the Persians invaded Jerusalem, they took that piece of the cross with them. And the emperor Heraclius recovered this. He actually went all the way to the capital of the Persian Empire and got it back. So I'm not sure how big the cross was, this part of the cross. I don't know.
Thank you. Hi, I just wanted to clarify with monothelitism and monoenergism. You're saying that Christ had the one will and the one energy being the human will and human energy, or what was the belief?
So the idea is that Christ has, this is the monothelite view, that Christ does have a human nature and a divine nature, but Christ is one person. And this one person expresses himself through a single will.
So a combination of human and divine?
Yeah. Well, you know, this was part of the controversy. Sometimes it seemed, from the Orthodox view, that the human element was very watered down. It was kind of swamped by the divine elements. Because if you're a monophysite and you think that Christ only has one nature, and this one nature is the divine nature, then it seems that it's the divine nature, the divine will that would dominate, and the human just simply follows or is kind of reduced to almost nothingness.
So the Orthodox believe that there were the two natures and the two wills as separate wills.
Separate but united. You know, if you remember the... if I go back to the Council of Chalcedon, the famous definition, the famous creed, which talks about the hypostatic union. So it talks about entheophysisin, in two natures, but then it goes on to say they're united, asihitos, without confusion, atreptos, without change, avieritos, without division, ahoristos, without separation. So it's a kind of union which is really unfathomable, mysterious. It's not a kind of union that we can really understand logically. So there are two wills, there are two energies, there are two natures. Well, there are two wills because there are two natures. That's the Orthodox view.
So the monothelites believed in the two natures, and they believed in the Trinity, they believed that Christ was God.
Yes.
But they then believed that there was one will, but it was expressed in both divine and human anyway.
Yeah, well, that was the sore point. That was the, you know, what was debatable, because it seemed like, even though they paid lip service to the idea that Christ had two natures, it seemed like really they were monophysites. That they were really only accepting one nature, the divine nature.
Okay. So they were very similar to the monophysites, other than the natures then. So really the wills were similar. The difference between monophysites and monothelites was really just the idea of the nature rather than the will.
That's right. I mean, the monothelites Monothelitism was initially offered as a compromise between the Monophysites and the Orthodox. But for the Orthodox, it wasn't really a compromise. It was just another form of Monophysitism.
Just following from that, Nick, if we were to accept that there are two natures, that means Christ as a man is free to express his will as a man, and that God, acting as God, expresses the divine will. Is it really a matter of Christ as a man being in perfect harmony with the will of the divine nature, so that what you have is a perfect union of two separate wills on a human level, having free, you know, being free to act within that, you know, that free will, but because of his knowledge and union with God, that those two wills are in perfect harmony? It's a bit like saying that we as human beings, as we start to know and understand God, have a relationship with God, even though we have free will, that our will tends to be exactly the same as the will of God, because we are in perfect harmony with his will. If that makes sense, because we love...
Yeah, I think that's kind of right. The only difference is, of course, that we don't achieve a kind of perfect harmony that was achieved in the person of Christ, between the divine and the human. So in us, there's always an element of ignorance, of sin,
of course,
of fallenness in Christ that wasn't there. But you're right about the perfect harmony between the two wills in Christ. It's not as if there was a conflict between the human and the divine will in Christ.
That's right. So you have a perfect union between man and God in the one person of Christ, but as two separate natures with really two wills that are then in perfect harmony.
They still have their own properties, their own characteristics. Hmm. The human nature thirsts, grows weary, needs to sleep. You know, the divine nature doesn't.
Sure.
So they still have the same, their own characteristics, but they're also in perfect harmony as well.
Sure. And just following on from that, does that mean that as we struggle in our spiritual asceticism and love and knowledge of God, that one would hope that as we become more purified and illuminated, hopefully by God's grace moving towards deification and theosis, that our will would become more in harmony with the will of God?
That's right. And I think Maximus speaks of, I could be wrong about this, but I think he does speak of the human nature in Christ as being deified without being just swallowed up by the divine nature. So there is a kindness, there's a parallel between what goes on in Christ with what we're called to do.
In today's sort of religious discussions, the concept of passionless or apatheia in the modern ear sounds Buddhist, where the idea that passions, whether they be love, hate, anger, are to be removed in order to achieve nirvana. But what I think, Dr. Trakakis, you're trying to get back to is the original concept of pathos, which has nothing to do with Buddhism, you know, or being passionless. And certainly that was not the concept that Maximus was driving at. Rather, as you know very well, it goes back to Greco-Roman antiquity, where pathos or passio in Latin, right, the Cynics, the Stoics, it just meant negative dispositions. That's all. It could mean hatred, depending on the philosophical system. So, obviously, being influenced by, you know, Greco-Roman philosophy, what he means is get rid of the negative, what Christians would call sin. That is what apatheia is, the removal of pathos, passio, sin in the Christian, Weltanschauung, the Christian perspective.
The problem is that Maximus does speak about some passions in a positive way.
But which passions? Which?
So he speaks of the passion for deification in a positive
way. Of deification.
Deification.
as a passion.
Yeah, so he speaks, for example...
Does he use the word pathos for deification?
He does. He talks about it as a... In the Greek, it's υπερφύσιν το πάθος. So it's a supernatural passion. He talks about deification as a sublime experience. He used the words pira there.
But the apatheia must not be confused
That's a minority usage. He doesn't speak about passions generally in that way.
Right.
He generally does speak about passions in a negative way.
Right. But my point is, let us not confuse the modern audience concept of Buddhist apatheia. Yes. This is completely different. It just means a rejection of negative emotions and negative dispositions, which the Christians would call sin, which we Christians call sin.
Though the word passion has, I don't know if it's equivalent to sin, because it has the, maybe temptation might be better, because it's something that overcomes you. You're passive, passion, passive.
Yep.
Now, how you react to that, what you do with that, whether you allow it to dominate you, or you actually transform it into something positive, is up to you.
But my main point is, thing as well is just made, that let us not confuse passion. Gregory's Maximus is passionless, which is rooted in Christ.
Yes.
It's a Christ-centered passionless, rather than a kind of a modern, you know, new age,
meditation
thing. Yeah.
Tari, can I just ask, if St. Maximus had died, how was it that the movement got started again, and 20 years later they decided he was correct? He had no followers, no friends.
I'm not entirely sure. I think there was a change of guard, a new emperor, a new patriarch, and that got changed things around. But I'm not 100% sure.
Okay.
It's a bit of a mystery. Within 20 years, it could be partly the influence of Rome. Rome always remained, during this time, a fierce opponent of monothelitism. So it could be the influence of Rome, but I'm not really 100% sure.
And also, why was there such a need to cut out his tongue and cut his hand? I mean, how influential was he if he was already in exile with one person? Yeah.
Perhaps I should have brought that out a bit more. He was very influential. That's why he was hounded, you know, wherever he went. You know, the emperor would constantly send people to him to try to persuade him, because he was such a renowned and popular figure, not only in the West, but also in Constantinople. I mean, he was from Constantinople.
So even after he was exiled, though, he still had followers, until they actually cut off his tongue and his hand, and he stopped writing and speaking to him.
Well, it seems like, you know, everybody did turn against him in the end. And, you know, when they cut off, amputated his hands and cut out his tongue, you know, and they paraded him through the city, people weren't protesting against it. They were cheering the emperor. So very fickle.
Yeah.
You know.
Thank you. I'm not quite sure of all the details, but I was just wondering, in terms of the Bible, the scriptures, apart from the time when Christ said, "May this cup pass from me," was there a lot of human aspect to his ministry? I'm not clear on all the verses to be able to think right now whether there was, I mean, is that why they focused on the divine nature more than the human or the divine will? In terms of in the Bible and the scriptures, when Christ is actually speaking, apart from the time when he said, "May this cup pass from me," and he had that human weakness, how often in the Bible does he actually speak like a human? As weakness, as a human who's scared, as opposed to God?
I would have thought, you know, you're constantly seeing both the human and the divine aspect in Jesus, in the scriptures.
Okay.
Are you saying that, well, what you're getting in the...
Well, I mean, that moment when he said, may this cup pass from me, and then he changed his mind immediately, that was clearly human weakness. Whereas other times I can understand that he lived as a person. We obviously don't have much information about his childhood, but there's sort of that intermingling of the human and the divine. I can understand that, but were there many passages that described him being a human who might be scared or might be vulnerable?
The classic one, apart from the one you mentioned, is when he's on the cross and screams out, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
It could be others that
I'm just trying to understand why they were so keen on focusing on the divine will and divine energy and divine aspect. I'm just wondering whether it ties in with the actual scriptures.
Well, in a way, Maximus wasn't doing that. He was trying to put some balance into all this by emphasizing the humanity of Christ. Because it was the monophysites who were overemphasizing the divinity.
That's what I mean, where they got the majority got their idea from about the divine nature, whether they got it. I mean, I don't know if there is an answer to this. I'm just wondering, you know, it was obviously the overwhelming thought at the time.
Yeah. It was, I guess, a tendency to, there always were these two tendencies, either a tendency to overemphasize the divine side or overemphasize the human side. And the Orthodox view was always balancing both. So you see this kind of this interplay between these two different tendencies throughout the history of the Church. Just at this time, it was the divine dimension that was being, you know, overemphasized.
Okay.
So with Arius, it was in some ways the opposite view. Because Arius thought of Jesus, of Christ, as a mere creature, not as the uncreated, unbegotten God.
But he rejected the Trinity, though, didn't he?
In effect, he was rejecting... Well, the way... Yeah, in effect, he was rejecting the Trinity. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
Right, yeah. Yes, that's right. Yes.
Dr. Trakakis, concerning the divinity and humanity of Christ in the New Testament, there are so many books written on that. Christ clearly is portrayed as God. In the Gospel of John, in the beginning is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. En archin o logos, ke o logos in prosto theon, ke theos in o logos. And in is the participle, it's continual past. Ke in o logos theos. So we have that. Ke o logos sarx egeneto. And so we have the incarnation of God in the Gospel, in the prologue of John. Concerning his humanity, we also have several attestations of that, where, as Vasily correctly points out, he sleeps, he gets hungry, he weeps, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often did I wish. And for those who are feminists, there is a feminist motif. He compares himself like a hen. It's the only feminine motif on Jesus, where he says, I wish I am like a hen who wishes to embrace you, Jerusalem. So that's a bit for feminist theology. But at least for the portrayals of Christ as divine and human, they are there. You have both human and divine. There's no doubt about that. But how do the fathers resolve that? Well, he's both. He's both. Perfect God, perfect man.
That's right. Thank you. Father Femi, I should say, was my former teacher at St. Andrew's. And we're very glad to have him back. He has just recently come back from Sierra Leone, where he's doing some amazing missionary work. So we're very happy to have him back.
Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. May God bless you all and keep you well.